For those of you that may be new here, and it's been wonderful to see a number of new faces lately, we have our evening service at a different venue. So in case you haven't noticed in the bulletin or on our website, and by the way, make sure you sign up at the information table for our weekly newsletter, because that's where you will find out about whatever's going on, usually on a Wednesday. So put your address into the little brown box there, and you can get the weekly newsletter, or shoot an email to the office, to June, our secretary, and we'd be glad to put you on that list. But our Sunday evenings are at Weltefrieden Chapel, a little more central for our people, and a venue that's conducive for our evening service, a time of corporate prayer and precious fellowship together, and again, studying God's Word. And that's at 5:30 on Sunday evenings at Weltefrieden Chapel, just behind Rock Cottage Shopping Center, corner of John Foster and Christian DeVette. And if you have other questions, please feel free to ask. Well, beloved, for one last time, turn to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 28, as we reach the end of this series. Lord willing, Jesus could come back in the next 45 or 50 minutes, but this, after 18 months and exactly 50 sermons, which I found interesting this week, we have reached the end. Yesterday afternoon in my study, as I do at the end of each series or book of the Bible that I preach through, I go through a bit of a sad ceremony. I have to bid farewell to some close companions, 10 or 12 of them that have traveled with me over the last 18 months. They're my Acts commentaries. And they get demoted from their front row seat on my desk to their regular address on my shelf, and I sort of bid them adieu. But most of all, I'm going to miss the long sessions with Dr. Luke himself, being mentored by him, those Thursdays and Fridays and Saturdays of prep where, by the Spirit of God, I felt like an eyewitness of, for the first time, seeing the birth and the expansion of Christ's church. And I owe you a thanks. As I said again to Michelle, I often say, I can't believe I get paid to do this. The inestimable privilege of spending so many hours every week immersed in God's precious word, and then the thrill of getting to feed a hungry flock on Sunday with at least a portion of what the Lord has fed me through the week. I can't think of anything I'd rather do with my life. How gracious God is, and how undeserving I am, and how feeble are my efforts, but how mighty is His gospel. And how I pray earnestly that our hours spent studying Acts on Sundays and discussing its application in our small groups and amongst one another, that this would all lead to an Acts ethos and an Acts culture and an Acts lifestyle amongst us at Antioch, a church that gets our name from the very model in this book. Oh, that God would empower us not just to know this book, but to live this book. That the God of Acts and the risen Christ of Acts and the Holy Spirit of Acts would empower us to live out the actions of Acts by faith. And through the same mighty gospel, that we would be faithful witnesses. The theme of this book, really, faithful witnesses to a lost world. We've covered a lot of territory, haven't we? A massive amount of ground over these past months. Luke has covered the expansion of Christ's church geographically from its birth in Jerusalem at Pentecost to Judea and Samaria and now much of the Roman world. Luke has also covered much ground ethnically. The expansion of the church beginning exclusively Jewish, and then embracing the hated Samaritans, and then God-fearing Gentiles, and then welcoming raw pagans from the ends of the earth, even as we'll see again today. It was C.T. Studd, one of England's finest cricketers, who became a great missionary to Africa and India. Studd once wrote, "Some people want to live near the sound of chapel bells, but I'd rather run a mission a yard from the gates of hell." We need more Christians like that, don't we? More churches like that. They want to get out of their comfort zone and into the front lines for the gospel. Some people want to live near the sound of chapel bells, but he says, I want to run a mission a yard from the gates of hell. That sounds like Paul, the man we've seen in the book of Acts, doesn't it? Because he learned it from Christ himself and his own courage, fueled by the same Holy Spirit. And here in Acts 28, we've come about as close to the gates of hell as you can get. The pagan city of Rome, the proud capital of the greatest empire the world has ever known. A city that stood tall for nearly 1,000 years is the center of the entire civilized world. Rome has been described as both the crowning achievement of mankind and the sewer of the universe. where all the scum from every corner of the empire gathered. Rome had reasons for both civic pride in its architecture and also shame for staggering urban social problems, not unlike the cities of today. So let's dive into our last passage, the back half of chapter 28, and learn again from Paul, this great soldier of the gospel, this relentless evangelist, this faithful witness. Because when we're done, when we come to verse 31, you're going to see that Luke's conclusion is not only an end, it's also a beginning. You're going to see that Luke's ink may run dry, but the Holy Spirit's story is still being written. And the task is still unfinished, and that Jesus' great commission is still not complete, and church history is still being written. So that's our title this morning, The Unfinished Story. The Unfinished Story. We're going to look at three episodes in Christ's unfinished story about his unhindered gospel. Three episodes in Christ's unfinished story about his unhindered gospel. First episode is verses 17 to 22, Christ and the hope of Israel. Christ and the hope of Israel, verses 17 to 22. Let's jump in there. Remember where we were last time after arriving safely at Malta and seeing the Lord work through them there as they wintered with the ship. Then they have now arrived at Rome, and he had a royal welcome from the brethren and the saints at Rome who so warmly received him. In verse 16, where we ended last time, when we entered Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who was guarding him. And after 3 days, Paul called together those who were the leading men of the Jews. You would think maybe he would have learned that every time he tried to meet with the Jews in a city, that's when the trouble began. And yet, he cannot shake the compassion God has given him for his countrymen. He's unshaken in his conviction, as he says in Romans 1, verse 16, to the Jew first. The gospel is the power of God. He hasn't lost this deep burden. And so he starts there. Estimates are that out of Rome's total population of about 1 million at the time, there was anywhere from 20 to 50,000 Jews, because sometimes they'd be expelled out of the city, like they had been a few years earlier, as we saw in Acts chapter 18. And then they're allowed back into the city, depending on who's in power at the time. And so there were various pockets of Jewish communities around the city of Rome and a number of independent synagogues that naturally would have gone with that. So Paul probably invites the key elders from each respective synagogue into his place where he is under house arrest. And he gathers them for a kind of a FYI session. Keep reading verse 17. He began saying to them, "Brethren, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans." In other words, in case you're wondering how I got here. And so he essentially, in that one statement, sums up chapter 21, 22, and 23 of Acts. Three chapters summed up there. Notice also, again, his identification with the Jewish community, how he includes himself three times there in that statement in verse 17. Brethren, he calls them. Our people, he calls them. Our fathers. You can just hear his cry, which we read later in Romans 9. I would rather be cursed and cut off from God than to see my kinsmen, my countrymen perish. Keep reading verse 18. And when they had examined me, Paul says, they were willing to release me because there was no ground for putting me to death. But when the Jews objected, I was forced to appeal to Caesar, not that I had any accusation against my nation. Now he sums up another whole three whole chapters of Acts in a mere few phrases. Acts 24 through 26, he's now summed up. And especially here, notice the end of verse 19. He says, not that I had any accusation against my nation. I got nothing against the Jews. I couldn't be more Jewish than I am. No, the problem was that they were against me. They misunderstood me. And they are against my message. And so he continues speaking to these Jewish leaders and elders in verse 20. For this reason, therefore, I requested to see you and to speak with you, for I am wearing this chain for the sake of the hope of Israel. So, gentlemen, he says, here's the irony as he lifts up his chain and the arm of his soldier escort who was connected to him, You want to see these chains? Do you know what they represent? They're going to tell you it represents a crime against Israel. I want you to know it represents my loyalty to Israel. I wouldn't have these chains if it wasn't for my allegiance to the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. That's why I'm here. It's a favorite theme for Paul, the hope of Israel. Remember in chapter 23, verse 6. Chapter 23, look there, verse 6. Multiple times we've seen him in his defense speeches. Chapter 23, verse 6. He cries out in the Jewish council of leaders, still in Jerusalem, "Brethren, I'm a Pharisee, son of Pharisees. I'm on trial for the hope and the resurrection of the dead." Chapter 24, verse 15. Again, look at 24:15. "Having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked." Chapter 26, verse 6. One more time, we see him showing that his chains represented the hope of Israel. Chapter 26, verse 6. "And now I'm standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers, the promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly serve God night and day. And for this hope, O king, I am being accused by the Jews." He says, my whole life is devoted to Messiah and the fact that the end time promises and prophecies of old are now being fulfilled in this Jesus of Nazareth. Nothing could be more Jewish than that. Despite all of the opposition of the Jews, Paul still holds out hope to them. God still holds out hope for them through this gospel that Paul was preaching and suffering for. So he continues here in verse 21, chapter 28 in our passage, verse 21. "So they said to him, we have neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren come here and reported or spoken anything bad about you." In other words, no news is good news, right? Rome was a long way from Jerusalem, so the distance was working to his advantage, or the time delays perhaps. So verse 22. "But we desire to hear from you what your views are for concerning this sect. It is known to us that it is spoken against everywhere." "Mr. Paul, we don't know much about you, but we've heard about these Christians. Word is out. Their public perception, their popularity ratings have sunk to all-time lows. So don't think that you're among friends, Paul." Persecution is on the rise. And so after we've seen Christ as the hope of Israel, we come now to Christ and the hardening of Israel. Verse 23 to 28. Christ and the hardening of Israel. Verse 23 to 28. It's kind of strange for an accomplished author like Luke to end such a wonderful story on such a negative note. I mean, Western authors and any modern authors today just wouldn't end in such a sour place. But I think it's because as Gentiles, we underestimate the importance for Luke of understanding how the gospel relates to the nation of Israel, how the Christian faith relates to its Jewish roots. That's a serious problem in the New Testament. It is not a side issue. And so Paul's going to end there. And notice, one of his longest Old Testament quotes in the whole book of Acts, he saves for here. And it's a grim and gloomy one. We'll come to that in a minute. Christ and the hardening of Israel. Look at verse 23. "When they had set a day for Paul, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers." Don't you love this? He's a prisoner, but he has some sort of rented place, either at his own expense or maybe the Christians in Rome helping him. And he's chained to a rotating cycle of Roman guards, one at a time. And he's got some sort of atrium, it seems, or courtyard, where there's loads of people that can come and listen to him. His guards must be thinking, man, I've been chained to a lot of different fellows, but this guy is one of a kind. Who does he think he is, you know? I'm the Roman, I've got this esteemed position, and nobody's coming to visit me. Everyone's coming to visit this nobody from Jerusalem. And so we continue to read in verse 23. "And he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets from morning until evening." Imagine being there. This must have been one of the most riveting home Bible studies ever. An all-day session with the Apostle Paul, preaching and teaching, debating and discussing. Imagine how tired his soldier escort must have been as Paul spent the whole day explaining. You can be sure he didn't do it with his hands in his lap. Oh, you got to see this. You got to see this. And the guy's like, stuck to this preacher. Notice the main verb here. It says he was explaining or expounding the gospel to them. But then look at how he does it, because he's a model, as Luke has shown us throughout the book of Acts, an example for us as faithful witnesses. How does he expound or explain the gospel? In two ways. First, by solemnly testifying, and then by trying to persuade them. He's a witness, and he is a persuader. Just as we've seen throughout the book of Acts, the kind of evangelism God loves to use and bless to save souls. Don't you just love to picture Paul there sitting with this crowd, sort of, pardon my modern, nicely sewn, same as all of you, little Bible, but for the sake of illustration, but for Paul it would have been scrolls, and you picture him rolling out the scrolls, and you picture him sort of fetching his favorite arguments, you know, Isaiah, over here. Hey, Psalm, over here. Oh, Genesis, Abraham. And he calls them, as it were, and he brings his arguments, and he rolls out his scrolls, and he begins to show them. My Jewish friends, my brothers, out of love, I've got to show you. There's no other way to explain Melchizedek if you don't get Jesus. And this thing about Abraham, who saw the starry sky and hoped in the promise of God that a nation would come, and he believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was a sinner, but his guilt was removed, and he was forgiven and justified before a holy God. That's impossible if you don't get Jesus. Oh, and by the way, this thing about Isaac being offered on the mountain in a heart-wrenching scene, but then a ram that God provides for him, that doesn't make sense ultimately if you don't get Jesus. And then we come to all the sacrifices and the Exodus, right? The Passover blood and the lamb's blood across the doorposts and the angel of death passing over and people being delivered. That doesn't really make any ultimate sense if you don't get Jesus. And then there's this priestly system and this high priest once a year and this Day of Atonement and this blood of bulls and goats, which really doesn't take away sin permanently. So it really isn't going to connect with you if you don't get Jesus. Okay, don't you just love to see Paul doing that? Just throughout the day, explaining and defending and debating with them. And imagine how he must say, oh, you got to see Isaiah 53. You got to see this. In fact, you know it. You're Jewish elders. But you don't really know it. Because it's about a substitute and about a suffering servant and about a sacrifice for the guilty. Who he was innocent, but they were guilty. And through his blood, they're atoned for. My friends, there's only one way to explain that. His name is Jesus. And again, Paul did what you and I are to do if we're ever going to see people saved. Open up the scriptures and explain Jesus. And answer their questions, and show our love for them, and care for them long enough to point them to Jesus, the fulfillment of prophecy, the hope of Israel, the only Savior of the world. Paul labored once more as our great example here in the book of Acts. Look again at that verse. He's explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets, from morning until evening. Now, surely, the king of evangelism, the model witness, the Apostle Paul, must have had some pretty good results. I mean, the souls must have started flowing in. The numbers must have started shooting up. Right? Right? Look at the next verse, 24. And some were being persuaded by the things spoken, but others would not believe. Surprise, surprise. Another mixed response. Another day of faithful witnessing. Who do we think we are if we expect that it's going to be better for us than it was for the Lord Jesus himself, the incarnate Word, God in the flesh? And they crucified him, and many rejected him. And for Paul himself, one of the greatest preacher next to Jesus who ever lived, and yet some listened and some didn't. Lord willing, next week, because my plan is to do 1 Corinthians next, as many of you know, but next week, because there's a little gap, I'd like to do the parable of the soils as we even think about our evangelistic outreach starting on Saturday. You know the parable, don't you? Only one kind of soil is receptive. All the others turn out hard or false in the end. And so it is here. There's a mixed response. Simeon said this at the beginning of Luke's volume 1. Remember, Acts is volume 2. It was a two-part deal. Luke's gospel and Acts' gospel, written by Dr. Luke. And he began in Luke chapter 2, where Simeon took baby Jesus in his arms and he said, "This child is appointed for the rise and the fall of many in Israel." Christ would bring division. He would bring a mixed response. So we keep reading in verse 25. "And when they," these Jewish leaders from the synagogues of Rome, "when they did not agree with one another, they began leaving after Paul had spoken one parting word." He threw the cat among the pigeons again. He proclaims the truth and the leaders turn on each other. And then he says this as a parting word and a final warning that he wanted to leave resounding in their consciences. "The Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your fathers." By the way, this is another one of those great affirmations of the Bible, the doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture, that this is a God-breathed book from cover to cover. Isaiah sat down to write. He used his pen or whatever device on his scroll. But as he did so, who was behind him? Who was breathing out his words? Men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from, as 2 Peter 1:21 tells us, men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from, they wrote under the instrumentation of, they were propelled along by God. These are God-breathed words. Paul knew it was not just Isaiah. It was the Holy Spirit through Isaiah the prophet. And so he comes to this grim, tragic aspect to his conclusion of this book. He says, "Go to this people and say, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand. And you will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear. And they have closed their eyes, otherwise they might see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them." What is Paul saying to these Jews? He's saying the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. You're just like your fathers. You're doing exactly what the nation of Israel has done for centuries, time after time, preacher after preacher, prophet after prophet, opportunity after opportunity. You reject them every time. You're fulfilling Isaiah's prophecy yet again. But remember what he's quoting from. He's quoting from the famous chapter Isaiah 6, where King Uzziah has just died after reigning for something like 50 years, if I recall. And everyone's devastated. And Isaiah has given a stunning vision of the holiness of God. And he says, "Woe is me, I am ruined." He's seen the seraphic angels flying around the throne. He is devastated. But then the Lord comes to him and atones for his sin and forgives him with that coal from the altar. And then he speaks those famous missionary words, "Here am I." What? "Send me." First the Lord says, a voice from heaven, "Who will go for us?" And Isaiah says, "Here am I, send me." And usually the great missionary sermons, they stop there. Because the rest of it is actually quite difficult. Because if you think about what goes on in the text, he doesn't say, "Thank you, Isaiah. Thank you for volunteering to be my messenger. You are in for huge results. Get ready for an enormous harvest." Is that what the passage says? No. When Isaiah says, "Lord, I'm yours. Send me," God replies with these words that are quoted here in Acts chapter 28, verse 26. This is what the Lord says to Isaiah, to Paul. "Go to this people and say, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand. And you will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes, and otherwise they might see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them." The Lord's saying, Isaiah, Paul, anyone witnessing, especially to Jewish people, get ready. You will probably be more of an instrument of God's judgment than his grace. Sure, some will be saved, as we're going to see in a moment. And as God goes on in Isaiah 6, he also says, there'll be a remnant, there'll be a stump, a holy seed that I will not strike down. But that's all. That's all. Not much. Get ready, Isaiah. Get ready, Paul. Most of the Jewish people will reject you and not listen. It's a tough commission. It is a sobering assignment. You're going to be God's instrument for hiding the truth from an unreceptive people. You are being sent on a tragic mission with a built-in failure and a fatal flaw to it called the sinful hardness of the human heart in the sovereign plan of God. Notice Isaiah's pattern here is very clear in 26 and 27. He keeps going from the fruit to the root, from the symptoms to the cause. Look in the prophecy there. He says, they have a hearing problem. They have a seeing problem. Because why? In verse 27, their hearts have become dull. That's the root. And then he goes to the fruit. He goes from the cause back out to the symptoms. With their ears, they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their... He's back to the root issue. The root cause, their hearts. And return, and I would heal them. What a lesson for all of us in our evangelism, brothers and sisters. Our job is not just fruit stapling. Our job is not just behavioral modification. For our children, for our lost friends, for those we seek to witness to, our job is not that they just... Or our concern is not that they just come to church or dress nicely or carry the right Bible or say the right things or vote for the right political party or go to the right social places. You know what? You can take a corpse and you can give it makeup. You can give it shiny shoes. You can give it the nicest three-piece suit in town. It's still a corpse. It has to be born again. It needs new life before there can be new fruit. And so Paul says here in Isaiah, rather, says clearly, their problem is they need new hearts. We had quite a surprising news just about 10 days ago from our dearest uncle and auntie, really almost like surrogant parents to us here in South Africa from over 13 years ago now when we arrived up in Pietersburg, as it was called at the time, Chris and Bev Wren. And she called on Sunday night. I heard he was going in for an angiogram. And thought I would see him when I went up for that Valentine's banquet, as you know, 2 weeks ago. He wasn't there. I thought, well, they must do angiograms in Polokwane. It turns out he was already in Pretoria. And on Sunday night, I hear Bev's phone. I thought, oh no, they've got a lot of friends. Why would she personally be phoning us? The next morning, because I fell asleep before that phone call was over, the next morning, Michelle informed me, Chris is going in for a pentuple bypass. I don't know if that's even a word, but a five-part bypass. I didn't know you could even do that. Otherwise, he was a walking heart attack. He was getting 10% of the oxygen required for his heart, and he had no idea. And so, by the grace of God, his life has been spared, and he is recovering well. But I thought, what an interesting timing as we study this last passage in Acts, where God says, the Jewish people, and for that matter, any lost people will never be changed unless their heart is dealt with. And you know what? Even a bypass won't do for you spiritually. Your arteries are so clogged with sin and pride and self-righteousness. Lost people's spiritual circulatory system is so blocked up with self and sin and rebellion against God. You know what? You could have a pentuple bypass and it won't help you. You need a transplant. Only a transplant will do. That was the promise of the new covenant for Israel. Remember, Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36, he says, you're going to have a new heart. You're going to have your heart of stone taken out. You're going to have someone else's heart, a divine heart from God, new birth to save you. Otherwise, you can try all the cosmetics in the world. You'll just be a better looking corpse. You'll just be rearranging the deck chairs on the Titanic. You need a new heart. You need a new life. And that's only going to happen, as he says here in verse 27, when you return to God. God offers healing in the midst of a grim statement of judgment upon the Jewish people. Yet there is still hope. He says, if they would return, if they would understand, I would heal them. Yes, it's put in a very solemn way. Let's not beat around the bush. This is a mocking challenge to the enemies of God. This statement from Isaiah and from Paul has this sort of tone to it. You're not going to do this, are you? You would never actually repent, would you? That's the tone of it. But nonetheless, there's hope because God says, I'll heal you. There's healing for those who will return, who will stop living for sin and self and turn to the living God. Israel, our Israel, one evidence of God's saving work, still saving Jewish people, though sadly so few. Our Israel, Eluz, sent me a video this week. Bold Christian, Jewish evangelist, Jewish Christian, just recently, I think, in Tel Aviv. And he got what apparently is the biggest opportunity that he has ever had and perhaps is very rare or a first for a Jewish Christian. He was given a public theater with 300 Israelis and given an open platform to preach the gospel. He was hopeful. He was prayerful. He talks in the video about praying that this would be Pentecost and the Spirit of God would fall and that hearts would be changed and people would be pierced to the heart and look upon him whom they have pierced and turn to their Messiah, the hope of Israel. And he went and he prayed and he preached and he loved and he explained. And midway through the message, by the droves, dozens after dozens, rude, in your face, didn't even let him finish. Cheers, we're out of here. And they began leaving as he spoke, and eventually the moderator stood up and tried to regain composure. It was such an embarrassment. Go to this people and say, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them. Paul wrestles with this for three whole chapters in Romans, doesn't he? Go and read Romans 9 through 11. But beloved, there's a warning. And if you're an unbeliever here today, my friend, there is a warning here. Unbelief for all people, not just the Jews. Unbelief has a hardening effect. Unbelief has a hardening effect. People say, oh, one day I'll give my life to Christ. That day will probably never come because your heart will be so hard. Resisting Christ and his Holy Spirit will produce greater and greater levels of spiritual deafness and blindness. If you continue in unbelief, you may soon be unable to believe and pass the point of no return. Don't let that happen. Don't let that happen. Turn to Christ today. And so Paul continues in verse 28. Look what happens next. Verse 28. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, they will also listen. It's like Paul is saying to these Jewish leaders, if I wasn't chained to this soldier here indoors, do you gentlemen know what I'd be doing right now? I would be dusting off my feet and heading to the Gentiles as my main focus. And that should make you Jews jealous, as he says in Romans chapter 11. This is a warning that I hope will sting your conscience and poke your fat hearts and drop you to your knees so you'll turn and be saved, because God can still heal you and he still wants to save you. But I'm not going to waste my time if you're going to mock at the gospel and throw pearls before swine, as Jesus said to the Pharisees once. And so he says in verse 28, and this salvation has been sent to the Gentiles and they will also listen. Wouldn't it be ironic as we pray and prepare, as many of you know, Israel and Marty, going to reach the Jewish people, and how we pray and look forward to seeing how many other Israeli losers will be won to Christ out of the Jewish people. But get ready, you might get some emails back that say, you know what, there's more Arabs being saved. Who knows what God will do? There's a warning about the rejection that we often will face. But there's hope. He says, the salvation of God is sent to the Gentiles, and they will also listen. Filthy Roman Gentiles will be saved. You're kidding me. I love the way Spurgeon puts it. Rome was an infamous den of every villainy beneath the sky. But Paul, without hesitation, preached Christ to all the Romans that he could reach, to soldiers, to slaves, to Caesar's household, and to runaways. He believed in the adapting of the gospel to the most degraded. With no weapon but the cross, he attacked a city sunk in idolatry and vice. And so we too, when repulsed by you who think yourselves exceedingly respectable, turn with hope to those who have been drunks and swearers, thieves and harlots and the like, as we're going to see in Bible Hour in a minute, homosexuals as well. To the chief of sinners, we present the great salvation, To you, Spurgeon says, is the word of this salvation sent. As Scripture promises, whoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. All manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men. And on the promises of Scripture go. God's salvation sent to the Gentiles, and they will also listen. I just think of people, many of you, as I look on your faces, even in recent years or months, some we've seen baptized. And by the way, that's why you don't want to miss baptisms. Because if you're at all like me, or any Christian for that matter, you can lose perspective and you can get a little discouraged. That's part of why God gave us baptisms, to see that the salvation has been sent and that some will listen. God's still at work. In case you forgot, here's a peek. Jesus is still there on his throne. The tomb is still empty. That's what baptisms are about. And I look on your faces and I could say here, over there, people who have been saved. Some of you who are just about to be saved and you don't know it, but man, you're close. And other people who aren't in here but will be in the next months to come, because God's going to use you to reach them. And that old lady you've given up on, and that teenager that you thought was hopeless, and that neighbor of yours that you've written off, as you live out the book of Acts in the power of the Holy Spirit, they're going to be sitting in the chair next to you if you believe God and if you can trust his gospel enough. Look at the verse. Look at verse 28. The salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will also listen. They will listen. And not just here in Johannesburg, but beyond. Our family has a little custom. I don't know if I've ever shared with you, and we've been getting a little bit more regular about it lately, so sometimes, at dinner time, often, we just read a little missionary newsletter. And we've got on enough missionary newsletters, and it helps kind of the network of folks that we knew and connected with from Grace Community in California. But you can find a way, and we need our own missionaries too as a church. And June puts something every week in the bulletin as well. But before dinner time, we just take a minute or two and read about what God's doing in the nations. I mean, this week, my friend Trey from high school that had a chance to lead to Christ is now with Campus Crusade, and international students and on campuses in America, and Chinese people that are coming and saying, who is Jesus? I want to know him. Another friend yesterday, a newsletter from Albania, God working in Albania. They're on the plane and the prime minister's on the same plane and they get to talk to him. And other people in Ukraine who are training pastors, and they've been there for 20 years, and they're seeing Ukrainians come to Christ in the midst of grim economic situations. And the guys over in Samara, Russia, that are training pastors and working in a church and seeing people saved. And our friends Paul and Seth up in Limpopo, Elam, where we went last year for the mission trip, seeing people get saved from paganness and from the other thing called, the other kind of paganness called the prosperity gospel. Rescued and saved by Christ. That'll keep you encouraged. That's what will inspire us, even as was mentioned earlier, being around those kind of people and hearing from them. The Gentiles will also listen, he says. But now we come to the third and final point, verses 30 and 31. We've seen Christ and the hope of Israel, Christ and the hardening of Israel, and now Christ unhindered. Verse 30 and 31, Luke's finale here. Christ unhindered. Look at verse 30. It says, and Paul stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him. 2 more years of limbo and waiting. After 2 years in Caesarea while the politicians played their games, and 3 more years at sea as a prisoner, almost dying. Now 2 more years? Yuck, he must have pulled out his hair. Or did he? Here's this innocent man waiting on a legal process that began with false accusations. All the while, there's souls to be won, there's nations to be reached, there's young fledgling churches to care for, and he's locked up. Why? Why? Because God wants to prove what we keep seeing in the book of Acts and what Paul will later write in 2 Timothy 2, verse 9, that his word cannot be bound, that the word of God cannot be bound. Beloved, the gospel never wears chains. You might, but Christ won't. You might be thrown in jail, but the message is unstoppable. The flame is unquenchable. Do you believe that? Oh no, the preacher's in prison. He can't get to the people. No worries. A sovereign God will bring the people to the preacher and ensure that the preacher gets an open door policy here. Oh no, our best witness has been locked up. No worries. A sovereign God will bring a steady stream of visitors, ensuring that Paul has full freedom to witness to them. from Philippians, how wonderful the Lord's timing, last week's theme at camp. From Philippians, we learn that the entire praetorian or palace guard of Caesar, the elite troops, heard Paul's preaching, and even Caesar's own household, some of them were converted, we read in Philippians chapter 4. Wow. All through one preacher stuck in a house. Oh no, the greatest missionary is in chains. No worries. A sovereign God will put a pen in his hand and he'll write four little epistles that'll shake the world, overturn nations, still be in print 2,000 years later, translated into thousands of different languages. Yep. It's during those 2 years that Paul writes his prison epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon. Oh no, the father of the early church is in prison. How are the young churches going to survive? No worries. A sovereign God will bring leader after leader to him for one-on-one mentoring. And then they'll be sent back to their churches, more encouraged and equipped than ever. A perpetual discipleship clinic with the world's best trainer. We learn that if you go to those four prison epistles. You read about Paul being visited by John Mark, restored after his big failure. Timothy, Epaphroditus from Philippi, Tychicus, Onesimus, the runaway slave of Philemon, Epaphras from Colossae, and so forth. Reminds me of the world's best-selling book next to the Bible, written by who? Some brilliant author in an ivory tower after a very thriving megachurch ministry and a special publishing contract. John Bunyan, locked in jail in little Bedford, England, north of London. A book that turns the world upside down. The Word of God is not bound. I love this quote from one author. Paul's room here, Paul's house arrest, Paul's room became a fulcrum from which he moved the world. Leverage point on which the destiny of nations swung through this one messenger of a mighty gospel. Beloved, don't ever underestimate how God can use you. You might say, oh, Tim, you don't know my limitations. You don't know the circumstances I'm locked up under. You don't know the things that pin me down from being a witness. Oh, really? Oh, really? Tell that to Paul. Tell that to the Apostle Paul. And then look again at the power of the risen Christ and be set ablaze with the same gospel and be empowered by the same Holy Spirit that so mightily used Paul. And don't underestimate how God can use you in any circumstances to be a faithful witness. Notice something here in verse 30, also important to clarify. He stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters, and he was welcoming the Gentiles who came to him. Is that what it says? Look again. And he was welcoming the Jews who came to him. Is that what it says? Look again. He was welcoming who? All who came to him. Tell me what you think. I want to call on one of my buddies, commentator. Otherwise, a good guy. I. Howard Marshall, Scotsman, good commentary. But at this point, listen to what he says. Because Paul turns to the Gentiles in Acts 28, it means that the church is, quote, free to ignore the Jews, at least for the time being, and go to the Gentiles. You agree with that? I'd say, thank you, Mr. Marshall. That's rubbish. And he never should have written it in his book, because that's not what the Bible teaches. Paul welcomed all, Jew and Gentile alike, though with the sober realization about the hardening of Israel at this time until the 7-year tribulation when the Antichrist is used of God to break the nation and bring them to their knees, to call upon their Messiah. Until then, there's a sober realization, but there is a effort, and we are called to evangelize. Paul welcomed all, Jew and Gentile alike, who came to him. And what was his message here? Luke's last chance to sum it up for us, the gist of all Paul's witnessing. Verse 31, he was preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered. When all was said and done, this was his message and this must be ours. It's about a king and his kingdom, about Christ and his ruling and reigning. It's where Luke began in Luke chapter 1, and it's where he ends. It's where he began, well, especially in Acts chapter 1 as well. And it's where he ends now as well. He's talking to Romans. They loved their kingdom. They were proud. They were at the heart of Rome's rule and reign. And plus, he's speaking to Jews who are sure that God's kingdom would come in the future politically to crush Rome and restore their nation. So why then would Paul tell these people about another kingdom, a now kingdom, a spiritual kingdom? because no other kingdom would save them. No other kingdom could remove their guilt. No other kingdom could rescue them from sin. No other kingdom could deliver them from condemnation and death. Only this kingdom, only the Lord Jesus Christ, and a right relationship with Him by repentance and faith, by turning from self and any other way of saving self and living for self and trusting in Christ alone, who died for sinners and rose again, that we might be reconciled to God, that we might enter into His kingdom now and know His rule and reign over our lives. A foretaste of how one day He will rule the earth and will restore Israel and will conquer the nations. It all revolved for Paul around the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You reject Jesus Christ, you've rejected His kingdom as well. He cannot rule you. People today say, oh, but I'm giving to the poor. I'm involved in mercy and social welfare. I'm involved in the disempowered and political justice, and I'm doing the work of the kingdom. No, you're not if you don't know Jesus Christ of the Bible. You reject Jesus, you've rejected His kingdom, no matter how good you think you are. And if you reject the kingdom and you don't want Jesus to rule and reign over you, then you've rejected Jesus as well. It's king and kingdom or neither. Look at the verse again. He was preaching and teaching about the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Luke ends with the most puzzling finale. And Paul did this with all openness, unhindered. Full stop, period, Mark. Huh? You're kidding me? What about Paul? I mean, does he make it to his trial with Caesar? What's the outcome? Luke, you're going to leave us hanging in midair? What kind of conclusion is this for a great author like Dr. Luke? Or maybe we've forgotten. Maybe we've forgotten that Luke's story isn't ultimately about Paul, just as it wasn't about Peter or Philip or Stephen before that in Acts. Just human instruments in the hands of a mighty God. Maybe. Luke's real story isn't about the evangelist, it's about the evangel. It's not about the gospelers, it's about the gospel. It's not about the messengers as much as it's about the message. In fact, come to think of it, this final summary and progress report reads like all of Luke's previous ones. At the end of each new panel, each new section in Acts, Luke makes it very clear who is the true hero of the story. Let me quickly remind you, what's the purpose of this whole book? Turn to Acts 1, verse 8. Here's where we've been. Here's why we celebrate the power of Christ and His gospel. Acts 1, verse 8, the outline for the whole book, remember? You'll receive power when my Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem, that's chapter 1 through 8, Judea and Samaria, chapters 8 through 12, even in the remotest part of the earth, that's chapters 13 to 28. And then when he gets to his first summary, Acts chapter 6, verse 7, when the gospel has reached across Jerusalem, look how he summarizes Acts chapter 6, verse 7. The word of God kept on spreading. It's all about the unhindered progress of the word. Now turn to chapter 12, verse 24. The gospel has spread across Judea and Samaria, and Luke gives another summary, Acts 12, verse 24. Nothing about Peter, nothing about the miracles, only about the real hero, the word. He says, Acts 12, 24, but the word of the Lord continued to grow and be multiplied. It's all about the unhindered progress of the word. And then turn to chapter 19, verse 20. As now from the church of Antioch, the gospel is spreading to the ends of the earth. Acts 19, verse 20. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. Oh, is that who the story's about? It's not a biography, it's a gospelography. That's what the book of Acts is all about. And if I didn't make that point clear, I hope it's clear now in this final sermon. And then here at the end, the last verse of the last chapter of Acts, he says again, with openness, with Holy Spirit boldness, in other words, the gospel is unhindered. Someone put it well. He said, God sovereignly and powerfully brings the word to the capital of the world on a long and arduous journey from Jerusalem. This journey has been coupled with unjust suffering and bold witness. As ironic as that combination may sound, it means triumph for the message of the kingdom and of the Lord Jesus. Luke's conclusion here is tragedy and triumph, rejection and yet progress of the word. Someone else wrote, the bearers of God's word may be afflicted and restricted, but the message itself goes forward unchained, unrestrained, and without hindrance, even through their sufferings. What better word could Luke have chosen to end on than this? The last term to be ringing in our ears, unhindered. I love this from G.K. Chesterton, speaking of the sweep of church history over 2,000 years. He says, at least five major times in church history, at least five times, the Christian faith, to all appearance, had gone to the dogs. And in each of these five cases, it was the dog that died. It was the dog that died. The progress, the unhindered progress of the word. Acts 29 is still being written. Are you a part of it? Are we going to be a part of it as a church? MacArthur writes, the church has passed the baton through many hands down through the centuries to us. Will future generations find that we ran our segment of the race faithfully? And so we sing with Reginald Heber, facing a task unfinished that drives us to our knees, a need that undiminished rebukes our slothful ease. We who rejoice to know thee, renew before thy throne the solemn pledge we owe thee to go and make thee known. Where other lords beside thee hold their unhindered sway, where forces that defy thee still today, with none to heed their crying for life and love and light, unnumbered souls are dying and pass into the night. We bear the torch that flaming fell from the hands of those who gave their lives proclaiming that Jesus died and rose. Ours is the same commission, the same glad message ours, fired by the same ambition to thee, we yield our powers. O Father who sustained them, O Spirit who inspired, O Savior whose love constrained them to toil with zeal untired, from cowardice defend us, from lethargy awake, forth on thine errand send us to labor for thy sake. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Father, it is only by the enabling and empowering of your Spirit that we could ever be faithful witnesses. Forgive us for doubting. Forgive us for our unbelief, which explains all of our apathy and all of our lethargy. God, purge us of our unbelief. Purge us of our small faith. We believe. Help our unbelief. We believe that the same Holy Spirit of the early church and of the apostles is ours today, that the same gospel which caused them, as it was once said, to turn Thessalonica upside down, to turn cities upside down, the same gospel is ours. We confess that the same God is ours, the same risen Christ is still seated and exalted at your right hand, building his church, advancing his kingdom. We believe. Help our unbelief. Teach us in the power of your Spirit, in the boldness that only Christ can give, to be more faithful witnesses. May it be more said of us, as they said of Peter and John and the apostles. When people are around us, may they see one thing most notable about us, that they've been with Jesus. May that be evident of us. And may the unhindered progress of your word continue to advance through us in our lives, in our homes, in our church here at Antioch, for the advance of Jesus' kingdom, for the glory of his name, and the saving of many souls, and the planting of many other churches, and the pleasure of the Master when he returns and finds us faithful. By his grace, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please stand for our benediction. Ephesians chapter 3 seems appropriate. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we can ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus, both now and forevermore. Amen.